Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here this morning. It's a joy to be assembled together for the purposes that unite us in worshiping our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. We're glad that we have visitors with us today. We have Norman and Phyllis Duncan from Munford, Alabama. We're grateful that you're here, our honored guest. We hope you feel comfortable among us, and we'll return the next time you have the opportunity. Our study today is entitled Belief in the Resurrection. We studied a few weeks ago on the subject of why Jesus was raised. And I'd like to go through in kind of a lightning fashion with that information at the beginning of this one. But then I'd like for us to go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter of the Bible which we've been studying in Sunday school, and to notice there with you 11 of the arguments that Paul makes for the resurrection of Christ. And we'll have more to say about that as we get there, but that's the lesson today, is on belief in the resurrection. The passage that you have in front of you there that Brother Randy just read for us in John chapter 20 is one of those scenes after the resurrection of the Son of God where we will find Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, being the Apostle John himself, racing to the tomb of Christ. A friend of mine and a friend of yours, Gary Massey, was in Israel and in Jerusalem not many months ago. And in asking him about his trip and what impressed him on his trip, one of the things he shared was the proximity of the place of the skull, known as Calvary, where Jesus was crucified, to the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He said, man, it's just right there in walking distance. It is in sight of Gethsemane, or rather of the place of the skull. And to him, he said, it brought the realization of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ home to him in a very real way. To be there standing in the place where Jesus died and looking at the tomb from which our Lord was raised. The apostles of Jesus Christ in John chapter 20, it is said of them as they entered that tomb, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher and saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now they knew that scripture. It's Psalm 16 verse 10. And they would be able to quote it just as we can concerning the resurrection of the Son of God. It's quoted by the Apostle Peter in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And it's not a matter of not knowing what it says, for we all know that it says, for he will not leave my soul in hell. The meaning of that word in Hebrew is Sheol. In Greek, it is Hades, and it means the grave, the unseen realm. It is the realm that now holds your departed loved ones and mine. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The only way for that to occur would be for Jesus Christ to be raised from the dead. They knew that scripture. They could recite that scripture as you and I can. But the word know here is to know in the sense of understanding it. Understanding that Jesus must be raised from the dead. And that is indeed remarkable in view of the fact that they are standing right in the sepulcher, where earlier the body of Jesus had been laid, where the stone had been rolled over the door and the Roman guards set. They were standing right in the empty tomb and made the statement, as yet they knew not that scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. The concept of the resurrection and belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a teaching that we must not only know, but understand. And that's the point of today's lesson, is to assist us, if possible, in appreciating our understanding for this most momentous event in all the history of the world. This morning at the Lord's table, as Brother Fred gave his eloquent presentation, he called attention to the difference in knowing about those monuments in Washington and in being there. And it is hard to imagine one rubbing his hands across the inset granite of the names of friends whom you had died alongside in Vietnam and not being emotional at that memorial. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to be there and see it and to touch it. We want to know about the resurrection of the Son of God in the most real sense of which we are capable. And to me, the very best source to go to for that is the Word of God. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul begins that chapter, he tells you that keeping that in memory is essential to your salvation. Another way to put it is, you can't be saved unless you believe in the resurrection from the dead and in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And you can't be saved unless you keep that in memory. And that is why I feel like I'm of service to you in bringing this lesson today and assisting us in keeping this very important feature of Christianity alive in our minds. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as a fact, believed by those of us who are Christians, is necessary to our soul's salvation. I mentioned to you that recently we studied about reasons why Jesus was raised from the dead. There are several of these. Of course, the Bible teaches us that in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's why we go according to the gospel here at the Church of Christ. Because in order for us to be saved, we must believe that which is according to the gospel. And for us, it fills us with fear and trembling to know that there are people who are doing things religiously that are not according to the gospel because they're playing with fire and so doing. We wish to do that which is according to the gospel, and we begin by knowing that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead according to Paul's gospel. We noted several things as a divine declaration that Jesus is raised from the dead in our previous study. This is like the lightning round. We'll go through this pretty quickly because we studied this a couple of weeks ago. As a divine declaration of the glory of the Father, Jesus was raised from the dead. That's Romans 6, 4. To declare that there is life after death, Matthew 22, verse 29 to 33. Jesus was raised from the dead as a divine declaration that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1, 4 and Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Also, to declare Christ's power over the second death, Revelation 20 at verse 6. The second death is the way the Apostle John refers to the pit of hell. Everlasting punishment for the wicked. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead to declare his power over the second death and of all who die in Christ. Also to declare that salvation is by the gospel. We just read those verses. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Additionally, we read 2 Timothy 2, 8. And we make reference to Acts 3, verse 26. Also, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead to declare the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We read that one a minute ago also, you remember, in Psalm 16 at verse 10. Also, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead as the fulfillment of God's divine plan. Acts 2, verse 22 and following, and also in Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts 13 at verse 34. The fulfillment of God's divine plan to save the world. Folks, there are a lot of people who want to get to heaven on their own plan. It's worthless. It's worthless. It requires divine power to overcome the consequences of sin. And it's not something that happened in a snap. It was in the mind of God from eternity past. And Jesus came to this world in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as we have seen, to fulfill God's divine plan. We can only be saved by God's divine plan. A plan the foundation of which is laid in eternity and built upon by our Lord Jesus Christ, as he today is building his church by placing all the saved into it. Acts 2 at verse 47. Also, Jesus was raised from the dead as a divine declaration of faith and hope that are in God. 1 Peter 1:21 and Romans 4 at verse 25. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as a divine declaration of deliverance from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Yes, there is wrath to come. People don't like to hear about it. It is not pleasant. There is wrath to come. People need to know about the wrath to come. Additionally, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead in order that we ourselves might be saved. Now, I want you to notice concerning belief in the resurrection, and we'll slow it down a little bit here. We've already mentioned the passage that serves as our text in this connection, but I want to begin with Paul's defense of the resurrection in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I think this will be a little more easy if you were trying to follow along with all those verses earlier. This should be a little bit easier because we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and stay here. I asked permission to do this morning from the class, and nobody denied me the permission to speak about this, although we've studied it in Sunday school class. And although an article is written in the church bulletin on it appearing last week. But we have, as you notice, on our attendance board, approximately 20 people who are not here for Sunday school. We have others who are here, but who are in additional classes that we have at this hour. And I think this information is really important and helpful to us in living the Christian life. I think it will support our faith to be knowledgeable about it. And so I'd like to return to this chapter. You know, I never have any apology to make for repeating something that I've said from the Bible before. Peter certainly didn't. For in 2 Peter he said that he would have us always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. 2 Peter 1:17. So though you may know these things and are established in the present truth, I'm like Peter and I think it is fitting to have you always in remembrance of these things, for the reasons I stated at the outset. So as we look at 1 Corinthians, let's look at the first 11 verses. We've already read four of them. And here I think the Apostle Paul is defending the resurrection on the basis of the witnesses that can be presented. Now before we look at that, why is it that Paul needs to defend the resurrection? We draw upon inference from what we have in 1 Corinthians that Paul is writing in an effort to correct certain misunderstandings and misbeliefs among the brethren at Corinth. I illustrated that this morning in Sunday school class, how Paul was writing to unify the brethren who seemed to be divided. And he urges them in those opening four chapters to let there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now in that chapter he says he had heard from the house of Chloe that there were divisions among you. So he is writing to counter those divisions and to urge unity among Christians in those opening chapters. We also know in the fifth chapter that there was indeed a man among them who was in fornication, a sinful relationship, having his father's wife, probably, and most think his stepmother. And they had not mourned over that. They had not made an attempt to discipline him over that. They had not said anything about his sinful behavior, although everyone knew it. And it was necessary for Paul to write to them and say, you're puffed up about this. You've actually become arrogant about this, that there's a sinner in your midst, and you're not doing anything about it. I'll tell you, you need to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:14. How'd you like to have a preacher like Paul? He's not going to beat around the bush, is he? He's going to come out and tell you just exactly what you need to know. I'd like to be more like him. I'd like to be more like Christ in my preaching. There are other problems that are addressed in the book. The problem with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 that's corrected. The problem with the misuse of spiritual gifts that's corrected. Chapters 12 to 14. It is obvious that in chapter 15 there are some there who are having trouble believing the resurrection. Did Jesus Christ really literally rise up out of that tomb? Did God really, Romans 1:4, raise him up from the dead with power and declare him to be the Son of God. Did that really and truly happen? There were some who were calling that into question. To me, one of the great benefits of the Apostle Paul defending the resurrection was to solidify the foundation upon which the hope of these individuals rested. For had he not done that, could they be saved not believing in the resurrection? No. We already read the opening verses of the chapter, and he says we're saved by these things, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if we keep it in memory. So they couldn't be saved without it. And as Paul proceeds through this chapter making these, I call them arguments for the resurrection of Christ, you'll notice that any one that he would give would be sufficient. He's an inspired apostle. All he has to do is say that it is so and that it is true. He had been empowered by the Holy Spirit to so speak, along with the other apostles, Acts 2, 1 through 4, and Paul in Acts 9. And for them to tell you the truth, you only need to hear it once, and yes, he was raised from the dead. But like any good and solid foundation, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. We find the Apostle Paul in his meticulous, careful, and considerate way, laying the groundwork or solid foundation upon which a person's faith would be able to rest. That's true in the first century. It remains true in the 21st century for you and me. Let's look at each one of these arguments that he makes for the resurrection of Christ and leave here with our faith built even stronger. The opening one, as I've mentioned, is Paul's defense of the resurrection from the witnesses. That's through verse 11. He says in verse 4, he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. So you have not just one witness, but now you have 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So here you have the resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ being multiplied. Many of those people had died, but the Apostle Paul will say they could be brought forward to this day to give this testimony, to corroborate that which is being said. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. There's his witness list. Next week, Sheila and I will go to court. There's a witness list. Things will be said that will either justify the outcome or not. Here's the witness list for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our Lord is raised from the dead. Many of these people were still able to be presented as living, tangible proof of what they had seen and heard. When the Apostle John, for example, will write in 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which our eyes have seen, our hands have handled, of the word of life. They'd seen and they'd touched the resurrected Son of God. That's eyewitness testimony. You'll notice that testimony is never, ever set aside. There was no one who could deny the power of those eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus after his resurrection. I mentioned to you a minute ago how one would be impressed if he were there today with the close proximity of all of these places we read about. The sepulcher, the knoll on which Jesus was crucified, called Calvary, or the place of the skull. And Jerusalem itself, just nearby, him being crucified outside the wall. And the pool of Siloam, into which the first people were baptized into Christ for remission of their sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and following. All of that in close proximity. The impression upon one to be able to be there and to see that and to be in the presence of those things. A confirmation of the reality of these truths. These witnesses had seen Jesus in that same small area in Jerusalem. You'll notice that those who are the chief opponents of Christ, the ones in fact who put him to death, they never argue with the truthfulness of the resurrection. I think you've probably seen court cases on TV. I have. I don't know if it's true to life or not, but sometimes a witness will be brought and the lawyer will say, I got 3 dozen witnesses just like this one. And the other lawyer will say, instead of us hearing those 3 dozen witnesses, we will stipulate that the testimony of this witness is relatively the same as all 3 dozen you've got, and we will carry the trial forward based on that stipulation. That means an acceptance of all of those witnesses that are going to be seated in that box. It's the same as if they had come and given that same testimony. You'll notice that there is no questioning of the witnesses of the resurrection in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, at the time he was crucified, by the same people who were responsible for his crucifixion. There is no question about his resurrection raised based upon its actual factual nature. So when the Apostle Paul is discussing this to people who live over in Achaia, over in Greece, in the city of Corinth, he presents a defense of the resurrection based upon these unassailable and uncontested witnesses. And that's the information that he gives to you and me. Like I said a minute ago, that settles it right there. We don't have to have the other information that's presented in the chapter, but Paul does. Because this is so important, he wants us to think about it from a variety of standpoints, at least 11 of which we discover in this chapter. Next, belief in the resurrection. Paul defends the resurrection based upon the preaching in verse 11 and 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? See, again, this is why I say I think Paul is writing because there were some there who were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. That's what he says here. How say some among you there's no resurrection of the dead? There were some members of the church who had the idea that they did not believe in the resurrection. And obviously they'd like to convince everybody else of that case. And so Paul defends the resurrection based on the preaching. His argument is very simple. Why are we preaching the resurrection from the dead if it's not true? And he also says, why are we preaching the resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection, Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead. The whole basis for this presentation, the whole basis upon which the Church of Christ rests, is the deity of the Son of God, as one makes that confession prior to his baptism, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and the fact that God raised him up from the dead. So why are we preaching that if there's no resurrection? That's a hard argument to answer because they do like us. They assemble to hear preaching. Were you assembling to hear preaching if there's no resurrection from the dead? The next argument that he makes, the next is the defense from the apostles' authority. See, Jesus Christ told the apostles that he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to them, and they'd be guided into all truth. That statement is made to Jesus, uniquely to the apostles. And you can find that statement in verses like John chapter 14, John chapter 13, John chapter 15, those three chapters. For example, John 13, verse 7, verse 13. And this is so much the case that in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were preaching, Peter's sermon is recorded, and the reaction of the crowd is given. You remember they're baptized for the remission of their sins. And you will find that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, verse 42. Why the apostles' doctrine? Because they were authorized to present that doctrine, which means teaching, to those people. They were authorized by Christ, who sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to them to guide them into all truth. John 16, verse 7. So Paul is making an argument now from the apostles' authority in chapter 14 when he says, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain." Our authority is vain, is what he is saying, because they preach by the authority of Christ. So that is another defense that he gives of the resurrection, is the authority of the apostles. Another of the arguments he presents is the defense of the resurrection from the faith. This is the system of faith that was being delivered by the apostles, the second part of that verse. And your faith is also vain. It may be that they not put it together, that if we say there's no resurrection, our faith is empty. The resurrection from the dead is what powers our faith. It is what showed Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power, and that was his resurrection. Romans 1, 4. If there's no resurrection, your faith is empty. Maybe they hadn't thought about that. Also, Paul's defense of the resurrection is given from the genuineness of the apostles. They were no fakers. They were real. In verse 15, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead rise not. So there you have the genuineness of the apostles, the genuineness of their message and who they were. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul will deal with some false apostles. The apostle Peter will discuss some false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2. These men were genuine. And as a defense of their genuineness, you can study 2 Corinthians 11. If we were in a meeting that lasted all day and we had plenty of time and you had nowhere to go, if you couldn't hear the chicken frying already for lunch, we could go to 2 Corinthians 11 and you would have a lengthy discussion of the genuineness of Paul's apostleship. We don't have that time, so I'll just give you that reference so you won't miss out on any of that fried chicken here in a minute. Paul's giving a defense from the authenticity, the genuineness of the apostles themselves. Also, Paul gives a defense of the resurrection based on the power of God in verse 16 when he says, "For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised." Have you thought about this? If there's no resurrection, and there were some there saying there is no resurrection, maybe they were the Sadducees. We speculated about that this morning. We do know that the Sadducees taught there's no resurrection of the dead in the 22nd and 23rd chapter of Acts, but there were those who were saying there's no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And Paul is giving a defense of the resurrection based upon the power of God to raise the dead, because Christ Jesus is raised from the dead. If the dead rise not, Christ is not raised. Those would be conclusions they would be unwilling to accept. Also, belief in the resurrection is given by Paul's defense of the resurrection from the hope of salvation that they enjoyed. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. They obviously appreciated some aspects of Christianity, like the salvation of their souls. But if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, they were yet in their sins. Now, we all understand that because we're members of the Church of Christ. And we understand that when we become Christians, to become a Christian, we are buried with Christ by baptism into his death. Romans 6, 3 through 5. And that we are raised from a watery grave in order to walk in newness of life. And we are mirroring that form of doctrine which was delivered to us. Now that discussion's in Romans 6. And again, if we had all afternoon and they weren't getting the dessert ready over at the restaurant for you right now, we could go there and read Romans 6. You've been there before. I'll just remind you about it, and I'll take the time to read it for you. But in Romans 6, there it is. We know we've been buried by baptism into death. Were we raised up out of the watery grave of baptism with sins forgiven? Yes. Our sins were washed away, Acts 22, 16. Now, why would we be buried by baptism into death and believe that we were raised to walk in newness of life if it were the case that the dead rise not and Jesus Christ is not raised? We would still be in our sins. For those who don't think baptism is necessary, what are you reading? What are you studying that ever gives you that impression? I know what it is. The people who don't believe baptism is necessary have been taught a philosophy known as denominationalism, that, as I mentioned this morning in Sunday school class, will allow you to look at the recorded word of God and deny what it says. That is the essence of modern denominationalism. Because they all do that concerning baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, Mark 16, 16. And then the next words out of their mouth is, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You're in a philosophy that has so twisted your mind that you can't see what the plainly stated word of God is. Paul says these folks need to see that. If you're saying there's no resurrection, you're yet in your sins. When you were raised from that watery grave of baptism, all sins were washed away. You must believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and submit to that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became a servant of righteousness, Romans 6 and 7. So Paul gives an argument for the resurrection, gives a defense of it from the hope of the salvation that they did enjoy. Also, Paul's defense of the resurrection from those who were the sainted dead. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. You know, it's good for us to think about the consequences of a belief sometime, and that's what Paul is doing here. If you're saying there's no resurrection from the dead, it's the same thing as saying that those who've died in Christ are perished. If there's no resurrection, have you thought about that? That you will never see your sainted mother or father again, your beloved brother or sister, close friends again, your husband or your wife who are now deceased. Have you thought about what you're saying? If you say there's no resurrection from the dead, and so Paul bases an argument upon that because like us, they long to see their deceased loved ones who died in Christ. And in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished if there's no resurrection. Again, a conclusion they'd not be willing to accept. Paul's defense of the resurrection is based on the Christian's hope in verse 19. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. We're claiming something that doesn't exist. We're the biggest shysters that ever lived. If the premise of the gospel is false, that there's no resurrection from the dead. And the life that we live, which is a life of personal sacrifice from the sins of the world, a life of dedication to Christ, then that life doesn't really exist. He makes an argument from the Christian's hope. Earnest expectation for the redemption of the soul and the validation of the things for which we now stand, preach, and if called upon, suffer. Also, Paul gives a defense of the resurrection from the example that is set by others in verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, then why are they baptized for the dead? Why are you baptized? Because others have been baptized. And now you're following in their steps. Paul said, be followers of me, even I also am of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, 11 and 1. Why are you being baptized as you've seen others be baptized if there is no resurrection from the dead? Why are you following the example set by others? And Paul makes an argument based upon that in verse 29. And then the last argument that he makes is a defense from the resurrection based upon the jeopardy of the lives of the apostles in verse 30 to 32. When he says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why are we jeopardizing our lives? And they knew that they were, and they had seen that. Paul declares, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Why are the apostles jeopardizing their lives if there is no resurrection? So there are 11 arguments that are made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that demonstrate belief in the resurrection. I appreciate your kind consideration to each of these defenses of the resurrection that we have studied in this short chapter this morning in studying about our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've seen that in order to be saved, we must believe that Jesus Christ has certainly died for our sins on Calvary and was buried according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised again from the dead according to the Scriptures. We must hear the gospel in order to be saved. That's what we've been talking about all morning, is the gospel. Our Lord taught us in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, as you know, that we would be taught the gospel. They shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. You got to be taught. You got to be willing to be taught. You know why the room's not full today? People don't think they have to learn anything. Hey, I got an idea about God that I think is right. And I don't care what you think. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care the first thing about the church. I care about what I think. I think what God is going to do is what God's going to do. Such a person is not willing to be taught. Jesus said, they shall be all taught of God. Show me the person who says, you can't teach me anything, and I'll show you a person who by the same statement is saying, I'm going to be lost eternally. Because in order for us to be saved, we've got to hear and believe that gospel. We must be taught the gospel. There are no exceptions to it. They shall be all taught of God. You see that elsewhere in the Bible in chapters like Hebrews 8, for example. We must believe that message taught. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We must believe the gospel. Also in Revelation 3:19, Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." You notice he put zealous with repentance. I always think of repentance as being a humbling kind of thing where we are admitting wrong and turning away from that. But the idea of the zeal that is associated with that action is what our Lord is calling upon. For us to be zealous about repentance. Why do you think he's doing that? Because sometimes people need to repent of sins. And they wait. And they delay. And they postpone. And they deny. And they refuse. Knowing that we need to repent causes us to step forward and do it now. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. You remember in our teaching in the gospel accounts, we found how that Jesus talked about the seed that is sown in a good heart, an honest and good heart. Luke 8 and 15. That the first thing the devil wants to do is remove that seed out of a person's heart. And that time delay will do that. Where a person gets reabsorbed in life, and the idea of repentance becomes secondary or non-existent. That's why Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." If I am sensitive to sin in my life, I need to make repentance of it now. Our Lord based our salvation on such repentance in Luke 13:3. Also, we must have the courage to confess our faith in Christ. I know that people don't do this sometimes because, like those mentioned here in John 12, 42, and 43, they love the praises of men more than they love the praise of God. And they wouldn't confess Christ lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. We must confess our faith in Christ to be saved, Romans 10:10. And then we're to be baptized into Christ. It's called the new birth in John 3:3 through 5. And Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." A person must be born of water and of the Spirit, or he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, John 3:5. Have you been baptized into Christ? That's what that verse is talking about. For the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Have your sins been washed away in the blood of Christ, Acts 22:16? Have you put on the name of Christ, being baptized into the name of the sacred three of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:18 through 20? If not, we urge you to do that now. Be zealous and do that now. If you're a child of God and you have wandered astray, again, it's repentance and prayer that is the solution for that problem through God's second law of pardon stated in Acts 8:22. As Christians, we can repent and pray, and perhaps God will forgive the sins that we've committed. That opportunity, likewise, is yours. If you'll do that, you'll be simply and only a Christian. We urge you today to walk in heaven's way, to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, the gospel upon which the preaching is based. Heaven's invitation is ours. If you stand in need of it, we want to encourage you to come. We've got a song that's ready. Brother Mike's going to lead it for us. The clothing that you need to change into is available. The baptistry is perfect. You'll have everything you need to do that right now. And we want to urge you to do that if you're not a Christian, while together we stand and while we sing.